Father, this morning, it's our great joy to sing your praise, to gather together in this place, to welcome each other again, for the fellowship that we enjoy just being together. Above all, for your presence among us by your Holy Spirit in this place. Now, Lord, as we turn to your word, grant that we may receive it not as the words of men, but as your word indeed, and give us ears to hear it, we pray. This day, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Those of you who have been here for the past several weeks know that we are in the midst of a series on the first epistle of Paul to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians. I explained to you that of the 13 epistles of the Apostle Paul, this one is the earliest. This is the first one he wrote. In fact, it's not only the first one the apostle wrote, it's the first writing of the New Testament to be written. Remember again that all of the epistles of Paul were written before any of the four gospels were written. So although Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the first four books of the Old Testament, they were not written first. All of Paul's letters were written before any of the gospels, and among the letters of Paul, 1 Thessalonians comes first. We looked at Acts chapter 17 to understand something of the circumstances of the birth of this church. Paul, on his second missionary journey, took two people with him, Timothy and Silas. In this letter, verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul uses Silas's Latin or Roman name, which is Silvanus, but it's the same person referred to as Silas in the Acts of the Apostles. And they came to what we would call Europe, making their first major stop in Philippi, which was a leading city, in fact, the leading city, in the Roman province of Macedonia. The second major city in that province was Thessalonica, or today it's called Salonica. It's the same city. It was a major city in every way. Paul, as his custom was, went first to the synagogue. Remember, there were synagogues in virtually all of the major cities and centers of population throughout the then-known world. This had come about hundreds of years before when the Jews were scattered from their homelands. And wherever they went, they would establish synagogues. Now, synagogues are not churches. Synagogues were places of meeting where their law could be read and where instruction could be given. And so Paul went first to the synagogue because he had a point of common ground there. His method was to take the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, and show them what the scriptures said about the coming Messiah. Jews everywhere believed that a Messiah would come, but their expectation of the kind of person he would be was controlled more by their desires as a people in bondage than by the scripture. And they imagined that this Messiah would come as a great military leader, that he would throw off the foreign domination, which at this particular time happened to be Roman, and that he would lead the children of Israel back to the golden days of David and Solomon, long, long gone. But he showed them from their own scriptures that that was a false expectation. That the scriptures make very clear that the Messiah that God is going to send would be a human being, would be a descendant of Abraham, would come from the tribe of Judah, would be born as a descendant of the family of David, he would be born in Bethlehem, but he would be rejected. He would not be accepted by the people. That, as a matter of fact, he would be put to death by people who were thinking that they were doing God a favor in getting rid of him, but that they would not understand that in his death he was taking their sins upon himself, and that he would die in their place as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of this is found in the Old Testament. Not only that he would die and be rejected, but that he would be raised from the dead. That's found in the Old Testament too. The Lord, speaking through the psalmist, says, "The Lord God will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption." And on the third day, he was raised. And then after
after showing them what the Old Testament says about the Messiah, then Paul would make the point that Jesus, whom he proclaimed to them, was the fulfillment of those ancient prophecies. In fact, all the things that it said about the Messiah were perfectly fulfilled in his life and in his death and his resurrection. That was his message. Everywhere he went, he started with the Old Testament scriptures. The prophetic utterances of centuries showed its fulfillment in Jesus, and then called people to accept him as their Savior and as their Lord. Now, Paul was usually welcomed in the synagogues, at least at first. And when the character of his message began to be heard and understood, frequently he ran into trouble. Many, many places he was literally thrown out of. That was true of Philippi. He was chased out of town. And the scripture is very clear that the chief enemy of the gospel were the Jewish people themselves, the leaders of the Jews, not so much the people as the leaders. This, of course, was true in Jesus' own lifetime, that it was the chief priests and the scribes that schemed against him. The point is made over and over again in the Gospels that the common people heard him gladly and believed. But it was the leaders who could see that their authority was being undercut by what he was saying that plotted against him. And so as you read the Acts of the Apostles, you begin to see that the chief enemy against the expansion of the Christian gospel and message were the leaders of the Jewish people in the various communities where the apostles went. And that's something that is going to be referred to in the session we have today. When he came to Thessalonica, he entered the synagogue, proclaimed, as I have said. Now, the results were, I would think, encouraging. It said that many God-fearing Gentiles, not Jews, but Gentiles, believed his preaching and accepted the faith. It says also that not a few leading women also believed what he said, and they accepted the faith, and some Jewish leaders themselves. So it was a kind of mixed group that accepted his word. Now, he wasn't there for very long, only 3 weeks, it says. And then he was forced to leave because of the insurrection that was raised by people who were trying to get him in trouble with the Roman authorities. Now, it's very interesting that in the Acts of the Apostles, Rome is never really an enemy of the Christian church. Not at this point. The Roman government, in fact, in some cases, refused to even consider the matter. They thought it was a religious squabble. And they wouldn't even consider it when the Christians were hauled before Roman magistrates. It's a bit later that Rome begins to regard Christianity as an enemy. And I want to see if I can sketch that for you so you can understand it. You see, the Roman government had a policy in regard to religion. Basically, they believed that the emperor was divine, and he claimed that, as a matter of fact. Now, the first one actually to claim it was the Emperor Domitian in the last decade of the first century. He claimed to be Lord and God. And therefore, the worship of the emperor was a keystone of Roman national and political life. And when the Romans conquered a people, all they did was to introduce the worship of the emperor along with the worship of whatever local gods the people worship. Because you see, Rome had the policy that they would accept the religions of the conquered people. So that if you were a part of a nation that had been conquered by the Romans and come into their empire, you would be allowed to exercise your religion. That was part of the Roman law. And they would ask you to add to it the worship of the emperor. And for most people, that would be no problem at all, because they believed in multiple gods. And here was just another one. Now, the Jews, however, strongly resisted that and refused to do it many, many times, that they would simply not worship the emperor. And because that, as a matter of fact, the Romans, who found them so stubborn, actually gave up on them and did not enforce that matter among the Jews. They tried to, but with disastrous results. They just wouldn't do it, and the Romans, with all their might, couldn't force them to do it. So actually, The Jews had a kind of special status religiously among the conquered peoples that made up the Roman Empire. They were allowed the free exercise and practice of their own religion, and they were not required to worship the emperor. Now, as long as Christianity was thought to be simply a sect of the Jews, you know, you have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees, you have the Zealots, and you have the Christians. Well, as long as Christianity was thought to be simply a sect of the Jews, then they received no interference whatever from the Roman government, because that was allowed. But as it began to be clear that Christianity was something other than Judaism, that while Judaism was largely a non-evangelistic faith, that is, it didn't go about trying to make converts, you were either born a Jew or you were not born a Jew, Christianity was a militantly evangelistic faith out to win the whole world for Jesus Christ. And when that began to be clear to the Romans, and this happened towards the end of the first century, it gradually became illegal to be a Christian. Because you see, the third part of the Roman policy was that they allowed the introduction of no foreign religions. So, three things to the Roman policy. One is, we will allow the free exercise of the religion of our conquered peoples. Number one. Two, we would ask them to add to their worship the worship of the emperor. And three, we do not permit the introduction of any new or foreign religions into the empire. So as long as Christianity was thought of as a sect of the Jews, it had no problem from the Romans at all. You'll find the enemies of the Christian faith for the first 70 years of its existence were generally the Jews. And it's not until the very end of the first century that Rome begins to regard Christianity as a new religion, and hence you become suddenly illegal to be a Christian. That's why, you see, for 200 years it was illegal to be a Christian, because Christianity began to be regarded as a foreign religion, or a new religion at least. And although they didn't go around arresting all Christians, technically any Christian could be arrested at any time, and many were. And church gatherings, even though there were no church buildings in the earliest days of the Christian faith, it was possible for Christians to be arrested when they met together in their homes. That's what drove the church underground in those early centuries. That's why you had such things as the catacombs underground in the city of Rome, and the Christians would meet there to worship rather than in public places, because it was illegal. And that continued until the year 313. In 313, the so-called Edict of Toleration was passed by Constantine, who was the first Christian Roman emperor. I'd have to put Christian in quotation marks, but he considered himself to be a Christian. And he passed the first edict permitting freedom of religion that the world knew anything about. That's a very historic occasion. And alas, by the year 395, under another emperor, Theodosius, it became illegal not to be a Christian. And then comes that very dark days in the church when you had Christians persecuting those who were not Christians. Now that gives you a little bit of a background of understanding of the relationship of the church to the state. In 1 Thessalonians, this is before, you see, any problem arose with the Roman government. Here, the problem was still one with the Jews. Now we begin this morning at chapter 2 and verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. I want to tell you that in studying the Bible, the basic unit of study is the paragraph. Not the verse, but the paragraph. And I want to read the whole paragraph. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brethren, became imitators
of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease God, and oppose all men, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. All right, now I want us to take a careful look at this paragraph. It starts off in verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this. In other words, Paul is continuing his thanksgiving. I told you that usually he begins his epistles with a prayer, or he doesn't progress very far in his epistles before he starts to pray for the people. Look back at verse 2 of the first chapter. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says that he constantly prayed for them, and that he was constantly filled with thanksgiving to God for them, and that he thanked him especially for three things in verse 3. For their work of faith. That means the work, the good works which they did that proceeded from their faith. Because they believed God, that was a motivating force. He said also, "I thank God for your labor of love." The motivating force was not one of duty, but rather one of love. That they labored for the Lord because they loved the Lord. It wasn't that they felt they had to do this. It's because they wanted to. All of us know the difference between doing something for the love of it and doing something because you have to. And he said he thanked God for their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fact that not only did they believe in him, but they persevered in that belief. It was steadfast. You know, it's the starting of the Christian life doesn't tell us much. It's how do you end up? St. Augustine, as I told you 2-3 weeks ago, said that the real test of the Christian experience is not the beginning, but the end. And he says that perseverance and steadfastness is the ultimate test. What kind of a Christian are you today? Well, are you persevering in the faith? It's not, have you begun? Because it's possible to make a beginning and then have the whole thing come to shipwreck, we find. It's, is there a continuation? Having begun, is there a continuation? Well, there was with these Christians, and Paul was very thankful for it. Now in chapter 2, verse 13, he goes on and thanks God for something else. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Now that's an extraordinary thing. I mean, just ponder it for a moment. Paul had come to Thessalonica and won a small band of converts. Now he didn't perform any miracles there. All he did was talk to them. All he did was open the scriptures to them. And they believed. And he says, "I'm thankful that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as the word of God," which it really is. Now, this really tells us something that I think is terribly important to think about every once in a while. And that is that it's possible for the lips of men to speak the word of God. It really is. Now, it's not that men are gods. Of course not. Sometimes people fail to make the distinction, and they accord to the men or women who speak a kind of authority that really should not be given to them. The authority is in the message itself. And Paul thanks God for the fact that they received the word they heard from him, not as simply the word of a man. I mean, what reason would anyone have to suffer and to come at great peril into a place and proclaim a message if it was simply just one voice among many? Aren't you aware of the fact that there are hundreds of voices vying for your acceptance today? Turn on the television.
There'll be people who will want you to buy this brand of toothpaste, all right? Assuring you that your success now and in eternity depends upon it, all right? There are people who will try to persuade you in this direction or that direction. You pick up the newspapers, and they will be trying to form your opinion in this way or form it in that way. I was reading in the New York Times on the way down this morning that never again will a political campaign be the same as it has been up to this year. Never again. Because the media have taken over, and the chief force for creating the electorate in the United States is not the politician and not even the parties. It is the newsmen. And there was a little cartoon that I read this morning in Time magazine. It showed Walter Cronkite. And it made the point that more people believe Walter Cronkite than all of the politicians put together. And someone said, why don't we just jump right through the thing and elect him president? But their point was that the political thing is changing, you see, and it's changing not because of the parties or even the politicians, but because of the image makers. You understand what I'm saying? Now, there are many voices competing for our allegiance. There are many trying to get our attention today in various ways. Here comes the Apostle Paul into this scene, and all he does is open the scriptures. And people think that they're hearing the voice of God, and they really are. Now, that's an extraordinary thing. Politicians don't usually make that claim. I mean, most of them don't say to you, you know, listen to what I say because I'm giving you the word of the Lord. All right? They don't usually say that. And for good reason. All right? But there are among us those who do come and do make that astounding claim. Now, is there a basis for it? I want to go back and give you a little bit of a thing. I've done this before in another connection, but some of you will not remember it and others have not heard it. I want to create a definition for you that will let you understand something, and then I want us to look at some passages in Scripture that will help us here before we really get into this thing even more. Go back to the Old Testament book of Exodus. It's the second book of the Bible, chapter 4. This is a familiar passage to some where the Lord speaks to Moses and calls him to leave his sheep and to go back to Egypt and to lead the children of Israel out of bondage. Actually, that happens in chapter 3, verse 10. The Lord says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. That might be called Moses' call from God. Chapter 4, verse 10, is Moses' response to the Lord. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either heretofore or since thou hast spoken to thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Tuck that in the back of your mind. And Moses says, I'm not eloquent. I don't speak very well, Lord. I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb, deaf, seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, send, I pray, some other person. Now Moses, because of his awareness that he was not a good speaker, said to the Lord, well, if it's all right with you, Lord, I'd rather not. I just don't think I can do what you want me to do. And the Lord countered by saying, well, Moses, I made your mouth so that if it's going to be necessary for you to speak in order to do what I want you to do, well, I made your mouth. I am able to enable you to do anything I lead you to do. But even then, he didn't want to do it. Verse 14, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. And behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you what you shall do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be a mouth for you,
and you shall be to him as God. Now, I want you to understand the relationship between Moses and Aaron. They were brothers. The Lord chose Moses as the leader. And even though Moses resisted, the Lord still chose him. But because of his unbelief, the Lord said, "All right, Moses, I will also use your brother who is a good speaker. And this is what I'm going to do." Now, I have to tell you in advance, it's a very clumsy relationship. It really is. It never worked terribly well. And it wouldn't have had to be had it not been for the unbelief of Moses. But the Lord said, "I'm going to speak to you, Moses. And then you are to speak to your brother Aaron. And he is to speak to the people." Now, didn't have to be that way. Moses could have spoken directly to the people himself because God would have enabled him to do that. But he didn't believe. And so therefore God set up this other arrangement. Notice the relationship between Moses and Aaron. Moses heard the word of the Lord. He spoke the word of the Lord to Aaron, and Aaron spoke to the people. And the Lord said, "Aaron shall be a mouth for you." A mouth. Now, turn over to chapter 7 of Exodus, verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your'" what? "Prophet." Now again, it's important for you to understand the relationship between Moses and Aaron. Aaron is spoken of as Moses' prophet. Well, what is a prophet? A prophet is a spokesman for God. A prophet is a mouth for the Lord. A prophet is a person who speaks the word of the Lord. You see. And Moses was to be as God to his brother. That meant that what Moses said, Aaron was to speak. Now, what would happen if Aaron said, "Well, I'm not going to say that," right? "Or I'm going to tell my own message. I'm going to make up my own message." Well, he would be a bad prophet. Do you understand? Because the function of a prophet is to speak the word of the Lord. And those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament know that the formula occurs again and again. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying." And then the prophet speaks as though he's the first person, as though God's speaking. Because a prophet is a spokesman for God. Someone has said that the key to understanding the ministry of a prophet is that he is a foreteller, not so much a foreteller. Don't think of a prophet as somebody who predicts the future. Rather, understand that a prophet is a spokesman for God. All right, now with that background, turn to Jeremiah 23. Here, the prophet of the Lord is speaking against the prophets in Israel. And he says that they're false prophets. And I want you to figure out why are they called false prophets. All right, chapter 23 and verse 16. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." All right, let me ask you, what was wrong with these prophets? What? All right, they spoke their own word. Put it some other way. They did not speak the word of the Lord. A prophet, you see, is a mouth for God, a spokesman for the Lord. And these prophets did not speak the word of the Lord. They spoke, as it's described here, visions of their own minds. It's not for a prophet to speak his own word, but rather the Lord's word. These prophets were speaking their own word. And he gives two examples of false prophecy. Look at it. Verse 17. "They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you.'" Now stop there for a moment. "They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you.'" You'll notice that the effect of false prophecy is to encourage people in their rebellion against God. That's just the effect of it. It doesn't matter whether it comes from pulpits, priests, ministers, bishops, archbishops. The effect is always the same on people. It's to encourage them to do their own thing. Look at the second one. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Again, the effect of false teaching in the name of the Lord is always to encourage people to do their own thing. It's all right. Everybody's doing it, you see. Or to encourage them to despise the word of the Lord. Now, look at verse 18. For who among them, that is these false prophets, has stood in the counsel of the Lord? Now try to get a mental picture in your mind of standing in God's counsel. I think of the President of the United States and the counsel of his cabinet. I think of them standing there around the President, advising him and so forth. Well, try to get a picture of something like that of the Lord God. And the prophets of the Lord are called to stand in his counsel. All right? For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to perceive and to hear his word? Or who has given heed to his word and listened? Why could these prophets not speak the word of the Lord? Because they hadn't heard it. That's right. It's an absolute axiom. You can't speak it if you haven't heard it. And you can't hear it unless you stand in the counsel of God. The person who's going to speak the word of the Lord must spend time with the Lord. The person who's going to be God's mouthpiece has got to listen to the Lord, has got to be instructed from the mouth of the Almighty, has got to hear his word. Because if you haven't heard it, you can't speak it. The thing that was wrong with these prophets was that they were proclaiming their own message as though it were the word of the Lord. They couldn't proclaim God's word because they hadn't heard it. Verse 21, I did not send these prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, listen to this, if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Here is a very encouraging word. And the word is that if the servant of the Lord, the prophet of the Lord, will stand in the counsel of the Lord God, will listen to him, then he will be able to speak the word of the Lord in such a way as to call people from the evil of their ways unto the Lord. And that is the effect it will have on people. Now, this is a very interesting thing to do. I'm suggesting that you think of those whom you might regard as prophets of the Lord, or people who would claim to be prophets of the Lord. If you test it by this criterion, you can understand that those who really are speaking the word of the Lord, the effect of their teaching will be to move people toward the Lord God, that they will be reconciled to him. The evil of their ways, little by little, as they move closer to the Lord, these things will pass out of their lives. Whereas the false prophet of the Lord basically encourages people. I'm prepared to say that you have not heard a prophet of the Lord God until your own conscience is stirred. Because the word of God has that effect on people. It really does. It produces in them either a desire to get right with God and to move in holiness, or else they react against it, in which case they don't want to hear anything of it, and they go out from it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, I read this because you see, it is possible for the lips of a human being to speak the word of God. It is possible. A prophet of the Lord is intended to be a spokesman for God. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians and look and see what it says in the passage we're looking at. Verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now understand, you see, that Paul was counting not upon his eloquence, not upon the cleverness of his speech, or even the persuasiveness of his argument. What he was counting upon is the power of the word to change people's lives. You don't have to turn. Let me turn for you. I'm going back to another passage in which the Apostle Paul says something about himself. This is, if you're keeping notes, it comes from the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul was such an effective prophet of the Lord, speaking his word, that people recognized that the power they sensed in the ministry he had didn't come from him. It wasn't because of his tremendous intellect or his persuasive speech or any of those things. They recognized that the authority was an authority inherent in the message which he spoke. And he said, that message, that word is at work in you. Of course it is. God said his word would be a converting force in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says that we are washed by the water of the word. As the word of God is proclaimed, people's lives are cleansed. It just has that effect on people. It is at work in us. All right, let's go on. Verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all men by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved." Look at that again, if you will. Paul is calling their attention to the fact that the suffering which they are having and the persecution which they are experiencing is not unlike the same thing that happened in the churches back in Judea. In fact, it's very much the same thing. Just as the churches in Judea, the Christians there, suffered persecution from the Jews in the same way, so don't be surprised that the same thing is happening to you. It really is the same. This is a family problem. Everywhere we go, we find that there are those who stand in opposition against us. Don't be alarmed at this. This is also true of the very first believers in Judea. Now, what does it say about the Jews? It says, they killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Now, I hope you understand something here. Sometimes people who don't have any grasp of these things think that the New Testament is anti-Semitic. Such a thing is not the case at all. At all. But it does record a truth. A truth that's not even New Testament. The Old Testament prophets said the very same things about the Jewish people. That they rejected the Lord God. They rejected his word. They rejected his law. They rejected his covenant. And the consequence of that, among other things, was that they lost their land. I mean, the Lord God said that would happen. You can go back and look at it, way back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The Lord said that if you do not obey my covenant, if you do not keep my words, then I will take you out of your land, and I will scatter you all over the world. And that happened. They didn't obey, and they were scattered. They lost their land in two stages. I've told you this before. But it's so important that you understand this against a very long background of many centuries. Many centuries. Moses lived 1,300 years before Christ. And Moses talks about the fact that if they don't obey the Lord, then they're going to lose their land.
That's one of the things that's going to happen to them. They're going to lose it. Well, they did. They lost 10 of the tribes were absorbed in the year 722 BC. Well, the other two tribes, Judah and Benjamin in the south, lost their land in the year 586 BC. 586 BC. And they never got their land back again until May 1948, during our lifetime. All of those centuries, they were scattered all over the world. You have Polish Jews, you have Russian Jews, you have American Jews, you have German Jews. You've got Jewish people living all over the world. But there are promises that the day would come when God would bring them back to their land. But the scripture says the reason they lost their land in the first place was because they despised the word of the prophets. And I want us to see this. Would you go back to 2 Chronicles? 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. Chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36. This details the fall of Jerusalem and the second wave whereby they lost their land in the year 586 BC. I want you to see the reason given for this in the Old Testament scriptures. I'm reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning at verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. What it says is that the reason the terrible judgment came on them as a people, even though they were God's people, was because they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising God's word through them and scoffing at his prophets. Look, if you will, at Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Keep going to the right, past Isaiah, and then comes Jeremiah. Notice how Jeremiah, one of the prophets, summarizes the whole thing. Jeremiah 7, verse 25. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. See, Jeremiah says this has been going on ever since the day they were released from bondage in Egypt, ever since the Exodus, that over and over again God sent the prophets to them. And yet they did not hearken to the words of the prophets. They didn't listen to them. They did not incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. They resisted them. And they did worse than their fathers. Turn to chapter 25 of Jeremiah, verse 3. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. Now this is Jeremiah talking about his message. And he says that this has been going on for 23 years. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and wrongdoings, and dwell upon the land which the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. See again, verse 4, the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets. Verse 7, yet you have not listened to me. This is a recurring theme over and over again. Look at chapter 35. Chapter 35, verse 14. The last part of verse 14. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying,
Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way, and amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land which I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. Now turn to the New Testament and allow Jesus to speak on this same subject. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken and desolate. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and those whom God sent to you. I wonder if you understand. Don't think about the harshness of a God of judgment. Understand the love that motivated this over and over again. He persistently sent to them the prophets to rescue them from the folly of their own ways, but they would not. Now, is it a wonder to you that when the prophet of God came on the scene, not only the one who most perfectly spoke the word of the Lord, but the one whom John the Apostle tells us was himself the Word of God made flesh. Is it surprising to you that they didn't even recognize him when he came? For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they had been rejecting all the messengers that God sent to them. So when their Messiah came on the scene, they rejected him too. They rejected him. We want nothing to do with this man. We don't want to accept him. We do not want to receive his word. We don't want to have anything to do with him. And this is what happened over and over and over and over again. Now, this is a very important point. This is not only true of the Jewish people, although it's uniquely true of them as a nation, because as a nation, they did, as a matter of fact, reject their Messiah. But that was only the culmination of centuries of rejection that began beforehand that blinded them to the light when the light finally came in its fullness. You see, if you reject partial light that God gives you, don't be surprised that you cannot see the true and full light when it comes along. That can happen to you. That can happen to me. When we harden our heart against the Lord, we take a step back into darkness. And the more we harden ourselves, the darker it gets. And we become unable to distinguish the light of God and the Word of God. So the consequence, you see, of rejecting the prophets is an immensely important one. Because they not only rejected the prophets, they rejected the Word of God itself when he finally came among us. And that was the result. In a way, that was the punishment. Now, you need to understand that that is the biblical explanation of the torture that has befallen the Jewish people down through the centuries. It's because, now this is the biblical explanation, it's because they turned their back again and again and again and again on a long-suffering and patient God, who all the time set up markers. Here's a warning, don't do that. Here's another one, don't do that. Don't do that because this is what's going to happen. And all the way along, they knew the consequences that would come, but foolishly, they walked against the word of the Lord. You can't do that and come out on the other side, all right. You can't do it any more than they could as a nation. America can't do it either, you know. Exactly the same thing is the fortune that this country will face if it turns its back on God. Whether through heedless desire to pursue our own ends or to preserve our own rights so that we might insist on this or that, when we turn from our God, you can expect we walk into judgment, and it's unavoidable. God hasn't changed. But look at the prophets of the Lord that he's sent to our nation over the centuries, over the people who've come, that have continually sought to call us back to the Lord. And I just want to tell you something. We're no different than they were. And don't think that America will be spared because there's something special about America. The only thing special about her is she's had more light than other nations. And that means that the judgment will be all the stronger. Because the more you know and the more you reject brings on the greater consequence. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is no light thing to turn your back on the truth of God. It's no light thing to kill the prophets of the Lord God. And this is what has happened over and over and over and over again. Well, let's go back, because I want you to see that this continues. That what I'm saying is a major, major theme in the Scriptures, not an obscure thing at all. Again, it says, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Paul is saying the same kind of persecution that he experienced in having been driven out of Philippi and the other places where he went is the same spirit in people that made them reject the prophets and even the Lord Jesus himself. Turning back to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, look at this same thing at work. Paul is here speaking, and he says, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Turn over to chapter 7. And here, Stephen, who is about to be martyred, look what he says about the people, verse 51. Chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You see, it's that same sweep. They rejected the prophets. They murdered the Son of God. It's that same thing. There's something about killing that makes it easier to do in subsequent times. If you reject little lights, it's easier to reject the big light when it comes along. Do you understand what I'm saying? Look at chapter 13, verse 27. Paul is preaching. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, how in the world could they have failed to recognize their own Messiah? They did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Now, it's not that they hadn't heard these things, because they listened to the scripture being read in the synagogue Saturday after Saturday after Saturday. But you see, they were blinded and their hearts were hardened. So even though the truth was read to them, it didn't penetrate because they had hardened their heart. Now, the scripture says the hardening of the heart is what happens when you and I resist the truth of God. Every time we resist it, our heart becomes more callous and more unresponsive to the Lord God. And it makes it harder for us to hear the Lord the next time, you see. Though they could charge him with nothing deserving of death, yet they asked Pilate to have him killed. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. I can't stop there. But God raised him from the dead. And of that we shall celebrate this week. All right, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. This is perhaps a very heavy word this morning, and yet, in a way, you see, the events of the Holy Week are the coming together of the culmination of centuries of rejection. There were momentary respites when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on the back of the donkey. They hailed him as their king. Hosanna to the Son of David. Now you see, he was the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He came in the name of the Lord. Zechariah the prophet, more than 500 years before, said, he will come to the city of Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey. Jesus knew that, and he fulfilled it consciously by riding into the city that day. He knew what they would think, and they did. But even though with their lips they proclaimed him as king and Lord, 5 days later, the same lips are going to say, crucify him. Why? Because they could not accept the kind of Messiah he was and the kind of king he was and the kind of kingdom he proclaimed. You see, if you reject God's word, then you want to write your own word. And if God's plan doesn't fit into your plan, you reject it, you see. That's what the world did. That's what you've done. So have I. If we don't want to hear what God does, we want to write our own morality. And then anything that doesn't fit in with it, you see, is just cast aside. Perilous. Perilous is the walking of that man or that woman who fails to heed the word of the Lord. But such was not the case for the Thessalonians. They received the word that Paul brought them as it really was, the word of the living God. All right, let's move on. Verse 17, we'll finish the chapter. But since we were bereft of you, brethren, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see your face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Remember, Paul was only there for 3 weeks. Then he was virtually run out of town. He went on to Berea, stayed there a little bit, run out of town again. He went on to Athens, remained there a while, and then went on to Corinth, where he waited for Silas and Timothy to catch up with him. And Timothy and Silas were sent back from Berea to Thessalonica to encourage this little tiny church that just began with only 3 weeks of establishment. Paul was worried about it. With all the pressures of a pagan society, how would this little band, such a motley crew too, how would this little band survive in an alien environment? Well, when Timothy and Silas came to Corinth, they brought him a good word, and he just rejoiced in it. But Paul said, oh, I wanted to come back so many times. I wanted to come back myself. I really wanted to come back and see you people. I wanted to come back and talk to you. I wanted to share. There's so much more I wanted to say that I couldn't say in 3 weeks' time. Paul felt that way, you know, about those to whom he ministered. A bond grew up between them, a bond of love. He describes it earlier in the same chapter we talked about it. He said, we were gentle among you, like a nurse, being affectionately desirous of you. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So Paul said, I wanted to go back. Many times I wanted to go back, but I couldn't do it. I was hindered. Verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Paul says, really the only thing I have to show for my life is you. You people, he said, to whom I have ministered, and those of you who have responded to the word of the Lord through my lips and life. He said, really, you're my crown, you're my joy, and you're all I ever asked for the Lord. I wonder if Paul ever remembered the passage way back in the early Psalms where it says, it really speaks about the coming of the Messiah in that passage, and it says, he asked for the nations to be his heritage. And the Lord said, I will give them to him. I wonder if Paul ever asked for that heritage. I have. I've asked for it. I've asked God. I said, the only thing I want out of life, the absolute only thing I want, is the opportunity to see men and women and young people come into life, to find the truth that sets them free, to discover the life that is an abundant life, to discover the reason why they were given birth, to discover the joy of the Lord and the peace that passes understanding and the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm the luckiest person around. I wouldn't trade places with a soul on the face of the earth, because there isn't anybody, in my judgment, who has any greater joy in what they're doing than I have in what I'm doing. Isn't that a wonderful thing to be able to say? I believe it. Well, Paul said, "Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." I want to read one other little passage in which he says the same thing to the Corinthians, because he felt this about everybody to whom he ministered. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm going to read it and then I'm going to be done. He says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves?" Paul was always under attack, and sometimes they thought he was boasting. He says, "Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on your hearts, to be known and read by all men. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." You know, that's the way I think of you. I think of you people as living epistles. Now remember, the epistles are not the wives of the apostles, all right? Okay, I think of you as living epistles. And I think of you exactly as he says here. You're known and read. I've said this before, but listen to it. Do you know that you are the best Christian that some people know? Heavy. You may not think you're so great, but for some people, you are the best Christian they know. And if you are a Christian at all, you need to know that your life is being read. It really is. People are looking at it, and they're reading it. And the apostle said, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." Do you sense the signature of the Almighty in your life? Do you sense it? Do you know that as your garment probably has a label in the back that says, "Who made it?" Do you know that the Lord God's signature of identification is upon you? Not only as manufacturer, but as redeemer. He not only made you, he bought you back. And the signature of the Almighty is to be marked in your life. It's to be seen in your attitudes. It's to be seen in your relationships and in all you do. In all you do. Because the Lord writes not with ink or chisel in stone, but with the Spirit in the fleshly tablets of the heart. My prayer for you and for me is that that signature may be ever more clearly perceived by the world about us, so that they, seeing our good works, might glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let's stand together. Oh, Father, today we've had to talk about some serious things. The consequence of rejecting your word, and the hardness of heart it produces, and the blindness of eye. We've talked about your ancient people, the Jews, who as a nation rejected the words of the prophets and lost their heritage, who, when the light of life came into the world, were so blinded by their own rejection that they were unable to perceive his light. Lord God, we pray today for your ancient people, Israel. We know from your word that you're not finished with them, that you have not cut them off utterly, but that the promise you made to Abraham was an eternal covenant, and that it's still in effect. And Lord, we believe that one day you will open their eyes to the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. For your word tells us this. And we pray for them, Lord. We love them because they are the people who have brought to us the light of life. And Lord, for them to miss out on their own heritage, O God, is so tragic. We pray that you will so move in the hearts of Christian people that those who are heirs of the covenant according to the flesh may see the truth and the life of God within us, and that you will awaken in them a hunger and a thirst for their God once again. Lord, we pray for the Christians who, through misguided zeal, have sometimes been persecutors of your ancient people, the Jews, and we ask for forgiveness. Lord, we know you still love them as you love the other peoples of the world. And we pray for them, Lord. We pray for the people of Israel, largely a secular nation, largely unaware of their covenantal heritage or their destiny in your plan. O God, open their eyes. We also pray for those who surround them, who fancy themselves to be enemies. We pray for the Arab peoples of the world. And we ask for forgiveness when injustice is shown on either side. And we know that it is your desire that from Mount Zion shall go forth righteousness and justice in all the world. We pray for the day when that can happen. We pray, O Lord, that you will give to your people ears to hear. And we pray that you will take out of us the stony, unresponsive hearts of unbelief and replace with responsive hearts of flesh. And Lord, we ask that we may indeed be living epistles written with the Holy Spirit's hand, in which your life is so evident that all with whom we come in contact may discover your light and life through us. We pray that, Lord, that your name may be exalted in all the earth through Jesus. Amen.